Everyone would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Our text is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. We have a lesson today on humility. A great lesson on humility that really began in the previous chapter at the very last there, when Jesus is talking to Peter about his Christian liberty. And how our Christian liberty ceases whenever it offends somebody else, and so we must be selfless and sacrificial. We are selfless and sacrificial towards each other because pride causes strife within a church. Pride is an enemy of God's people that must be guarded against. There is nothing more difficult to deal with than prideful people, and trying to come together in the church with prideful people is equally difficult. One man wrote, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." How true that is, though, isn't it? The saints that are in the church, those that we strive to love and strive to come together with, if there is pride in the hearts of either, then there is no coming together, or it makes it very difficult. We wonder sometimes why churches have the problems that they do, or why churches split over very silly things, and primarily it's because of pride. Because they don't want to look out for each other's interests, but the interests of their own. And so pride builds up in the heart, and then it causes dissension among the church members. Pride is something that the scriptures tell us that God hates. There are a number of things that God hates, and he specifically says he hates, and pride is one of them. When you read Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, or chapter 8, verse 13 of Proverbs, God hates pride. Now, it's interesting to say, you know, God hates something. We're not really accustomed to that. You know, you're saying God hates something? Well, yeah, God hates a lot of things that the scriptures tell us, and maybe that's for another discussion to really get into that, but suffice it for now to say, God hates pride. He hates haughty eyes. The scriptures tell us that he opposes the proud and he draws near the humble. God's people are to walk in humility before each other, and in doing so, the church can thrive if people are walking in humility. So here's our lesson for today. To walk in humility. And what does it mean? What does it look like? And we're going to get into some of those things as we start into chapter 18. So at this time, let's stand together and honor God's word as we look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. This is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Let us hear the word of the living God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set him before them. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? if it turns out that he finds it. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, acknowledging your greatness and our absolute dependence upon you. Father, as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, we thank you for it, and we pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would apply this text to our hearts, that indeed we understand our dependence upon you, and that we seek to fully live in humility before you, to be humble, not to think more of ourselves than what we ought, but to know that we are sinners saved by grace, that we are servants of the Most High God, that in and of ourselves we are nothing special. Let us always seek to give you the glory and honor for what you accomplish through your people and not think it's in our own strength. Help us this day also not to be prideful and bitter toward your word and your law, to think that we understand things better. Give us teachable hearts and teachable spirits, that all that you desire be done in this place this morning. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. Please be seated. What a lesson this is on humility and the need that the church has to be reminded that we are to walk before the Lord in humility. It's a very interesting event that happens here. We think often, perhaps, maybe a little bit more of the disciples than what we ought to, or others within the Scriptures than what we ought to. But what we're seeing right here is the disciples who are there with Jesus, they are walking with Jesus, they're being taught by Jesus, they have dissension among them because pride is building up in their own hearts. If it happened then, surely it can happen now, and it is something for us to guard against. And we would be foolish to think that we ourselves could not be tempted to be prideful and to let pride build up in our hearts for various reasons. The first thing I want us to see in the very first verse of chapter 18 is the need for humility. The text says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a question that this is. You have 12 guys who are walking and bickering amongst themselves, because Luke says an argument broke out over this. This wasn't just casual conversation. This was an argument. Arguing amongst themselves, well, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. No, I'm going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. No, I'm sitting at the right hand. You can have the left. You guys are just out of luck. You can imagine what's going on here. Because it seems as if, you know, Peter, now Peter's name has been mentioned over a dozen times since chapter 14. He's a very important figure, obviously. And yet, perhaps the disciples are thinking to themselves, well, yeah, Peter walked on water. Peter confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God. Peter was one of the ones who got to go up on the mountain and see Jesus transfigured. But it was also Peter that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter obviously is out of the equation. He's not going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at what the Lord said to him, so it's up for grabs. So who's going to get it? So you can imagine this scenario as the disciples are going about. Now from what Mark says in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, once they enter the house, Jesus says, so what were y'all talking about? And they kept silent, which gives an indication that they were obviously ashamed, or at least embarrassed to some extent, over the argument that they just had. Here are the disciples, the apostles of the Lord, bickering over who's the greatest. They themselves allow pride to build up in their hearts. Perhaps they're seeing all the things that's been going on. You know, Jesus is feeding 5,000 over here. He's feeding 4,000 over here. Everywhere we go, we have these big crowds of people that are just longing to see Jesus or be healed by Jesus or hear Jesus teach and preach. And look, we're with Jesus, so we're obviously somebody. We're the guys passing around the stuff. We're the guys who are helping people to come to Jesus. So, obviously the religious leaders are out of the equation because Jesus continually criticizes them. So who then is going to sit on the right and left hands of the Lord? Or who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Well, it has to be one or two of us. So because of the things that have transpired thus far, you can imagine the excitement of the disciples thinking to themselves, well, obviously the kingdom is not going to come through them, it's coming through Jesus. And in one way, they at least did recognize Jesus to be a king, though they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. But they still allowed pride to build up in their hearts to think that they were now somebody. And what does that do? Do you see what happened here? Well, I'm going to be one of the greater ones in the kingdom, and what does that do for somebody else? Well, then they're obviously offended by it. And so then they start coming back and say, well, no, you're this and you're this, you do this. If it's going to be anybody, it's going to be me. So then somebody else joins into the conversation too. You all are crazy. Listen to what's going on in y'all. I'm the most humble among us. It will be me. So back and forth it goes, bouncing off each other, arguing. These are the Lord's disciples. They've been with the Lord. Been taught by him. Spent the last 3 years with him. And yet, they were susceptible to this sin. They didn't answer Jesus when he asked them, what are y'all talking about? Because they knew. Whenever he asked, obviously, okay, we might have messed up. Because if they really thought they were justified in their arguing or their bickering, they would have just said to Jesus, look, I think I'm going to be one of the greatest. What do you think? But Mark says they kept silent. And then Jesus is going to give them the example of what humility is as he gives them this whole lesson. This lesson was for them specifically, but it's for us as well. There is no room for pride among the people of God. What are we but sinners saved by grace? All of us were dead in our trespasses and sin. All of us were by nature children of wrath. All of us were in rebellion against God. And each of us have been saved simply by the grace of God, not in anything that God foreseen in us, because there's nothing good within us, and any good that we do is because God is doing it through us. I mean, just take the Apostle Paul, for example. I mean, we look at the 12 and we see what all they did, but we might consider perhaps the Apostle Paul to be the greatest of all the apostles, and he considered himself to be the least of all the apostles. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I labored more than all of them. I labored more than every one of them. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. And so he gave back to the Lord the credit due to his name. So even those that accomplish great things, or what we would consider to be great things, because it's the Lord doing it through them. In and of themselves, we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we're nothing. You see this kind of pride and haughtiness building up much within the church, especially among pastors. Because pastors think to themselves, well, I'm the one who's standing up here teaching everybody else. I'm the one who's running this, or I'm the one running that. People are always coming to me and asking me this and that, so I must be somebody. And nobody's going to criticize me. You see that all. And I would imagine many of us here have seen that firsthand. No better than the disciples here. If anybody had a right to be prideful in the scriptures in existence, other, of course, than Christ being the greatest on the earth, and he obviously wasn't prideful, but as far as mere men, if anybody had a right to be prideful, it would be John the Baptist, considered by Jesus to be the greatest of all the prophets. There's not one been born of a woman greater than John the Baptist, what Jesus said. And obviously he wasn't prideful. But perhaps when Jesus asked this question, the disciples maybe came to this understanding, remembering things from the Old Testament. God hates pride. And the prideful person does have a spiritual problem. If you read in Habakkuk chapter 2, the Lord says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right in him. It's a spiritual problem when you allow pride to build up in your heart and you really think you're somebody. It's not an honorable thing. It's not a justifiable thing. It's a spiritual problem. And it must be guarded against. And that's why you see the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 3, don't think more of yourself than what you ought. Or when he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 6, he said, don't compare yourself to other people. Don't think that you're great because you're comparing yourself to somebody else. He is constantly, especially the Apostle Paul, is constantly teaching and preaching to be humble, to think of others more than yourselves, the very same things that we learned from the Lord Jesus here. Pride has no room among the people of God. It causes strife. It causes bitterness among the people of God. It causes dissensions. It causes splits. And we must be aware that this is a temptation for anybody. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? That's a question for each of us. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought? Do you really think you're somebody? Do you really think you're somebody simply because you're comparing yourself to somebody else? Because the standard is not somebody else. The standard is Christ. So, we see the need for humility among the disciples, because how are they going to go and preach the gospel if they're still prideful and still bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom? They must learn humility, because it's through their humility and their humbleness as they go out that they are going to be servants of others, and they are going to walk before them in a way that is not haughty and prideful, but to seek to preach to them and to show a genuine love for them. They must walk in humility to accomplish that. So we see the need for humility. The disciples especially, they're going to be the ones that are going to be commissioned to go out and preach the gospel, and the church is going to be birthed out of that. Then we see the example of humility. Now, Jesus is hearing this. Okay, you men think that one of you are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let me show you. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Verse 2 says, and he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's what Jesus does. Okay, you men are bickering. You think you're really something. You all have learned from me. You've been with me the past 3 years. You've helped me passing out the fish and the bread and speaking to people and bringing people to me and all of that. You want to know which one of you is the greatest? None of you. I'll show you who's the greatest. And so he takes a small child and he puts him in their midst. He says, if you don't become like children, if you don't become and humble yourself like this child, you're not going to enter. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says, you have to humble yourself as this child? Well, we understand something about children because, I mean, this is the illustration being put right in front of them. Children are totally dependent upon their parents, on adults. Jesus is pointing to the child's innocence as an example, or rather the humility of the child. That's what Jesus is pointing to. One theologian said the humility of a child consists of the inability to advance his or her own cause apart from the help and resources of a parent. Now, when you consider a little child, that child is absolutely dependent upon the parent for everything. For food, for shelter, for care, everything. That child is absolutely dependent upon the parent to provide these things for him or her. And this is what Jesus is pointing to the disciples. He's saying, you must humble yourself as this little child if you want to enter the kingdom. What he means, you must be absolutely dependent as this child is to a parent. You must be dependent upon me for everything. And Jesus would say to the disciples in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything apart from me. These are the apostles. These are the ones we're going to read up in the book of Acts. These are the ones who are out preaching the gospel, doing miracles. And the greatest lesson that they learned was here. You cannot do anything apart from me. You must be absolutely dependent upon me. What does that include? Well, absolutely includes salvation, right? We are absolutely dependent upon God and His mercy and His grace for our salvation. It is not anything good in us. It's not because we're out doing anything good that we can merit salvation before the Lord. That's called legalism. So we are absolutely dependent upon the work of Christ, what He did. He lived a life that we couldn't. He died the death satisfying the justice of God. He rose again from the grave, triumphing over the forces of darkness and death. And we are dependent upon everything He did in order to go to heaven. So when it comes to salvation, totally dependent upon God. When it comes to our sanctification, we are absolutely dependent upon God in order to accomplish this work within us. Now, this is the mystery of sanctification, of what the Spirit does on the inside, we work it out on the outside. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So as the Spirit is working on the inside, we are manifesting that on the outside. But we're dependent upon the Spirit to change us. And the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word that He inspired in order to change us, to conform us to be like the Lord Jesus. So we're dependent upon Him in our sanctification. Salvation and justification upon the work of Christ, and sanctification upon the work of the Spirit. Everything in salvation. We could look at that and say, okay, we can agree to that. But you are also dependent upon Christ for everything physical as well. It is He that provides all your needs in order to continue your existence here on earth. He provides the air you breathe. He provides the water you drink. He provides the food that you eat. He provides the houses that you live in. He provides all of that. He provides the means that you can care for your families. And that's why, as we're taking up the offering, that's why we're thanking Him for all these things, because it is from His hand. We're dependent upon Him for every moment and for everything in our life. Now, if we really understand that and we're trying to grasp that, I'm dependent upon the Lord for everything. Everything that I do, I can't do anything in my own strength. I must do it in the strength of the Lord. Then perhaps that kind of opens our eyes a little bit, doesn't it? There's nothing that I'm not dependent upon the Lord. What can I really claim for myself? And the answer is nothing. In Him we move and have our being. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. So we must humble ourselves as a child if we desire to enter the kingdom. We must humble ourselves as this child if we desire to be great in the kingdom. Greatness in the biblical understanding is much different than what worldly greatness is, or what people would consider to be greatness in the world. Those that are in the world, what that greatness is, you know, you're making a name for yourself, you're getting popular, or you're ruling over people, you have a great influence over others, etc., etc. Biblical greatness isn't what that is. Let's go back to John the Baptist for a minute. The greatest of all, John the Baptist. What did he do? He lived a life of constant self-denial. Preaching, not of himself, but preaching of the one who was coming after him, who was greater than him. And then when Christ comes on the scene, what does John do? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing right to him. It's not me, it's him. And then what happened to John? Because of John standing firm on the word of him, John is thrown in prison, and ultimately John is killed. That's a great man. You know why he's great? Because he lived a life of self-denial, of sacrificial life in service to the Most High God. That's a great life. That's greatness. And the Lord goes on to say, whoever receives such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, not speaking specifically of the children, but little ones being the children of God, those who believe in him. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is very strong, vivid language, isn't it, of those who would cause believers in Christ to stumble. This is how serious this is. This isn't fun and games. This is serious. For those who believe in Christ and seek to walk in humility before the Lord, the worst thing anybody could do is to try to put enticements before them or traps before them, something to cause them to sin. Our Lord says, it would be better for you to endure a torturous death than to do this. It's pretty strong. A heavy millstone hung around your neck, and that kind of a death was something that the Romans had done. Tie that around you, a couple hundred pound millstone, throw you in the water. That's how you're going to die. This is better. It's better to endure this kind of death than to make one of the little ones, children of God, to stumble. See, this is one of the problems with prideful people. When prideful people start thinking more highly of themselves, and they're thinking perhaps they have things better figured out in life than what God would say or what God says to be or whatever. And so what do? As they are going to go on their own path now, they're thinking they're the greatest thing ever, the greatest Christian, and now they are enticing others, perhaps to come their way, causing them to stumble. Or you have the prideful people of the world that consider the salvation of the Lord to be foolishness, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, who are also trying to cause those who believe in Christ to stumble. Jesus goes on here in verses 7 and following of the cost of humility. He pronounces this judgment, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that a stumbling block come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Stumbling blocks are going to come. People are going to come to try to entice you, to try to lead you astray. And this is something you see. We don't have to do much guesswork here. When you just look at the worldly system as a whole, you have books and magazines, movies and music, everything in the world enticing you to do something different than what God says to do. You have unbelieving friends who entice you to do something other than what God says for you to do. And so what happens as they are living their life, it seems, huh, that's kind of fun. Maybe I would like to do that too. And so then you yourself end up straying away, being lured out. And next thing you know, you find yourself in that circumstance. So you must be on guard, because what does that lead to then? If I'm being led astray thinking that this is the better way, my mind is not focused on the things of God, and so I go this way, then I think to myself, well, you people over here, you're just so self-righteous, you're fanatics. Y'all are just too serious about this stuff. And so what am I doing? Now I'm criticizing the way that we ought to be. I have stumbled and I have sinned, and pride is built up in my heart, causing this to occur. We see that a lot. Can you think to yourself of people that have started out well with you, started out in the path with you, seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden they just took a detour and went somewhere else? And then when you go to approach them and to say, what's happening? You need to come back. And what do they say to you? You're too much. You've gone too far. I like my Christianity, but that's just way too much. Have you met people like that? Do you know people like that? I think we all do. What happened that caused them to be so critical of genuine biblical Christianity? They were lured out at some point by something. Now, for the person who caused them to be lured out, great judgment will come upon them. Jesus says here, woe to the world. This is an oracle of doom, especially for that one who causes others to stumble. Now, what do we do about this? How do we guard against it? And these are things we need to know. Because while we understand how things ought to be, we realize in our life that perhaps things aren't going as well as they should, and so we need to strive to do better, and that's for everybody, that's for me, that's for you. So what do we do in order to remove pride from our hearts and to live in humility? Well, one is what we already talked about, of recognizing that you are fully dependent upon Christ for everything in your life. For the well-being of you, for the well-being of your children, for your family, for your job situation, everything. That's the first. And then Jesus is going to explain more here. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Now, this is figurative language. The Lord is not actually saying, why don't you just go ahead and pluck out your eye, or just cut off your hand. This is dramatic figurative language that is teaching us to remove whatever it is in our lives that causes us to sin, that would cause us to stumble, no matter how painful it is. Remove it. Throw it from you. For it is better to endure the pain of fulfilling that act than to allow yourself to be enticed into sin. You know, we have examples in the scripture of that. You know, Paul says in writing to Timothy, you know, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. He was lured out. We see the religious leaders. You know, when the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees began, it began in something good. They were known as like the Puritans of Judaism whenever it started. But at some point, they veered off and started accumulating more man-made traditions and such that they put on equal standing with Scripture and started to apply these more. And then they figured out, oh, we're gaining some status here too. So let's just do whatever we need to gain more status among the people, and we're going to be the ones. We're going to be the great ones. So you see the sect of the Pharisees that also started out well, but ended up being what they were in the time of Christ. It is a genuine concern. And I know we don't like to remove things in our life, whatever will cause us to stumble, because we think to ourselves, man, if I do that, I'll be missing out. I'll be missing out on this friendship. I'll be missing out on this event. Whatever. But then, when we think in those kind of terms, then we're no better than the pagans who think of God as a cosmic killjoy. Everything that God tells us to do is for our benefit, to keep us from sinning, and to keep the consequences of that sin coming upon us. So we must remove it. We must get it away. And he says, then see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I wanted to read this here from John MacArthur about this verse, because it is from this verse that we usually hear a teaching of people having guardian angels, that sort of thing. Here's what MacArthur says, and there are many theologians that are in agreement with MacArthur on this, Hendrickson being one. He says, quote, in Matthew 18:10, Jesus speaks of believers and their angels in a collective sense. These angels, whether a distinct group or the whole body of holy angels, are responsible for the care of God's little ones, believers, those who believe in his Son. It is in part because of these angels who live in the presence of the Father who is in heaven that believers are warned not to despise one another. The fact that Almighty God is so concerned about the care of his beloved children that he has hosts of angels in his presence ready to be dispatched to their aid demonstrates clearly how valuable believers are and how unthinkably wicked it is to look with disdain on someone whom God so highly prizes. What MacArthur is saying is the idea of everyone having a guardian angel is not grounded in Scripture. It is not. But when it speaks of it here, it is speaking of little ones in the collective sense of believers. And when you read Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to those who are the Lord's. So it's not as if everyone has a guardian angel in the sense that what we understand. But the Lord does have those hosts of angels, whether all or a certain group, is what we were just hearing perhaps. And it's possible. And we're not really given a lot of information on that. But what we don't want to do is formulate an entire doctrine of something about angels from one particular verse. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, though it is said and stated clearly in Luke's Gospel, it is in brackets here, meaning it is not in the original manuscripts, and so for the time being, we're not going to address that. But he says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, that you do not despise one of the children of God. So as you are removing sin from your life, keeping yourself humble before the Lord, that pride doesn't build up in your heart, He says to the disciples, see to it you don't despise one another. Look at what you all are doing amongst each other and what you're causing against each other. Do not despise one another. This is a lesson also for all the disciples. So the question is, how do we despise other believers? Well, here are some things taken from MacArthur that were very well done, and that's why I'm relating them back to you. One is flaunting our liberty before weaker believers. This is how you can despise another believer. That you flaunt your Christian liberty before them, and they may be weaker. So what does that cause then? Well, it can cause them to go against their own conscience to participate in whatever you're doing, or it can make them go the other direction and think, well, I need to get away from these people. Look at what they're doing. And so it drives them even further into a form of legalism. Showing partiality among believers. That is something to guard against. Really and truly to guard against. You know, James says, as what Jason has went over with us already in the Epistle to James, that to show partiality, you're guilty and you're in danger of hellfire. If you just did that, show partiality. What are you doing when you're showing partiality? I don't really have nothing for you. You're just not my people. You're showing disdain for other people. And that's what MacArthur was just saying there. God values all of his children. All. And how long it is to show contempt for one of his own. Withholding help from those in need. You know, we keep maybe going back to what James has said. What we don't do is say, oh, you need that. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Be warm, be filled, and you can go your way. Don't bother me. Sorry. I don't have anything for you. I really do. I just don't want to give it to you. So withholding help from those in need is despising them. Ridiculing the appearance of fellow believers. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where the super apostles are criticizing Paul, and he says, and they say of Paul's appearance that his presence was unimpressive. Just trying to do something to discredit. So, we don't want to ridicule the appearance of fellow believers. Being indifferent toward other believers. I don't really care what you're doing. I don't care if you're in sin. I don't care if this is going on in your life. You know what? I just want to live in my own little bubble, do my thing, and worry about me. I talked to somebody not too long ago where they are going to a big church, and they like going to a big church because they don't have to interact with anybody. They said very specifically, I like to go, I like to hear the message, and I like to leave. That's being very indifferent toward other believers, isn't it? Or being judgmental toward believers. You're not like me. You're not meeting my preferences or what I think things ought to be or how things should go in your life. And so I'm your judge. It's showing that you despise other believers. Now there is a level there. Let me say something about this part here, of being judgmental toward other believers. There is a sense. There is a sense in which the scriptures teach us to judge one another. You know, we hear even unbelievers quoting often in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. And so we come, you know, maybe to somebody who is in sin or have something going on in their life, and we say, hey, you know, this isn't the way that we are to be as children of God. God says for us to be this way. Judge not lest you be judged. Why are you judging me? God is my judge. Well, he is, and he's going to judge you if you don't knock it off. So there is a sense in which, even in the passage there of Matthew 7, Jesus says about judgment, why don't you take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. So there is a level there. Yes, this is something good to do in order to help further along your brother, but you deal with you first and make sure that you are striving to do right. And in the same chapter also, what does he say of false teachers? You will know them by their fruits. You're going to know them by their works. You have to make a judgment call. Or in Matthew 18, which we will get to, when you see a brother or sister that is in sin, you go to them. What are you doing in church discipline? And all that whole next part of what we're getting ready to go over, and making the judgment call. So there is a sense there that you do judge. As far as unbelievers, no. You cannot expect unbelievers to adopt a law of God, the one that they despise and don't believe in. So what do we give unbelievers? Give them the gospel. There's no moral conformity that we try to do among believers, and that is one of the things that I despise about some Christians in America. Trying to make everybody do something or everybody do something else, and you know, regardless if they're believers or not, and you cannot do that. All you're going to do is to make them nominal Christians to where they'll adopt the name as Christians, but they're not changed. You can conform them or force them to be or to act as what God says, but it's not doing anything for their salvation. That is a great danger. And all we have to do is look back in history and see how that went. And then also you despise others by taking advantage of other believers for personal gain. You don't take advantage of each other. Now very quickly, I'll just run through this. This is reiterating the point. Verses 12 to 14, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. But what is the point? It is showing Christ's care of all of his sheep, right? You don't cause them to stumble. You don't despise them because he cares for them. And if they get led astray, he is going to go get them. And so it's not just his love towards them and his care, but his seeking care is he's the one going out to search for them, to get them, and to bring them back into the fold of God. So we don't despise other believers. And how do we not despise other believers? We guard our hearts and walk in humility. Because instead of despising them, we're going to do what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So we can guard against this, and we can value other believers and know that they are precious in the sight of Christ and that he cares for them. And if they go astray, he's going to go get them because he cares for them. We can understand that. And we can seek to participate in that. We walk in humility. Don't think more highly of yourself than you are. You are a sinner saved by grace. We tend to elevate other people sometimes when maybe we hear their testimony. Oh, I hear that often. Oh, they got a great testimony. Well, that's great that God has saved them. But he didn't have to reach any further down for that one than he did me or you. All of us were in the mire. He had to reach down equally to pull us all up. And so we elevate other people because, well, they were the greatest sinner ever. And look at what God did to them. Well, you were in rebellion too before God saved you. So don't think more highly of yourself. Don't think more highly of other people than what you ought to. And don't think so little of yourself either. You heard the people who say, well, I don't care if I get a mansion in heaven, I'll just take a little shack over at the side. Well, one that's not humility. You're trying to portray yourself to be humble. Or either if you really do believe that, then you're just lowering your value in the sight of God. God loves you and he cares for you and he sent Christ to die for you, to redeem you, to make you his own possession. And you are valuable in the sight of God. So we don't think more highly of ourselves. We don't think as low of ourselves as what we should. Whatever we do it for the glory of God, and whatever God accomplishes through us, we rejoice in that, and we keep moving on, watching out for one another, and knowing our dependence upon Christ. The Lord seeks the well-being, the spiritual well-being of all His little ones, all His children, which we are. Let us watch out for one another. Let us keep ourselves humble, walking in humility, keeping each other accountable to do that. And a Christian life, our spiritual well-being, can indeed thrive in that kind of environment. So let us seek after that. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we come before you giving you thanks for who you are, what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for this lesson of humility. Father, thank you that though we see what the disciples have went through, that it is indeed an encouragement to us to know that even they struggled with such things. We see the aftermath, though. We see the result of all your teachings and the Spirit working in them of how they went out and preached the gospel and accomplished great things because they were willing servants who were dependent upon you. Help us, Father, to be willing servants, dependent upon you for all things. Use us for your glory, for your honor, whether big or small, to help further your kingdom. And whatever you accomplish through us, we will always give you the praise and honor that is due your name, because it's through you that these things are enduring. To you be the praise, honor, and glory in all things, Holy Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, amen.